Good morning. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our God is good. He's very good all the time. Yes, he is. Our God is full of mercy and love. And how do I know this? Well, I offer myself as proof. I came to this church 33 years ago, and some of you knew me back then. And I never thought I would be up here. I never thought I would ever be up here. I still don't know if that's a good thing or not. But I trust God, and I trust that he's doing the right thing. And just through all the pain, the drugs, the addiction, all of it. And you guys have been there right along with me. And I couldn't ask for a better group to go through it all with. And I thank God for you. I thank God for each and every one of you. He does amazing things. And if we let him, he will do it in all of our lives. He'll do it for every one of us. You just have to be open to his call and open to his lead. And I have to admit, I'd be a lot further down the road if I'd opened myself up earlier. I wasn't planning on saying that, but God told me I should. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift that you've given me and the work that you've done in my life. Today we start our journey into the study of the gospel according to Mark. And I hope that you find it an interesting sermon series. I know as I've been reading it every day and praying over it, I've come to appreciate this book more than I ever have before. Of the gospels, Mark was always my least favorite. I can't tell you why. It's just I thought he left stuff out, but I come to realize that that's not the case at all. I think that we're going to learn a few things as we go through our study, and as we begin, I want to ask and answer a few questions to give us a little background into the book itself before we get into the eight verses that we'll be studying today. Who was Mark? Why did he write the book? When did he write the book? Who did he write the book to? These are a few of the questions that we're going to have answered this morning, and I hope my research is accurate. Mark, his actual name was John Mark, and we know from Colossians 4:10 that he was a cousin of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he's the one who actually introduced Paul to all the other disciples. And so Barnabas was well known in that circle. So Mark and Barnabas both traveled with Paul on his journeys. Mark, not so much so on the second journey. Mark separated from Paul and Barnabas during the first journey, and he went home to Jerusalem. And evidently, this made Paul upset, so much so that when Barnabas suggested that he accompany Paul and Barnabas on the second journey that they were going to make, that they got into an argument about it, and they disagreed so vehemently that they split up. And the Bible does not record any of them ever being together again after this split. I know I watched a movie once that had a really good depiction of this. I had no idea that the disagreement between them was actually as sharp as it was. But there was something there that kept them separate after all of this. At some point, though, Mark joined up with Peter, because Mark wrote this book while in Rome, and he was there in Rome at the same time that Peter was there teaching and preaching. As a matter of fact, scholars say that the book of Mark is actually based on Peter's teachings. This is one of the reasons that Mark differs from the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke. And it's because not all the events and the miracles that are recorded in the other two books, in Matthew and Luke, are recorded in Mark. And that would be because Mark didn't skip anything. He faithfully recorded everything that he heard Peter say. But Peter didn't teach it in order. He taught it to different crowds at different times. So he wrote down faithfully what the message was. And that's why it turns out to be a little bit different than the other gospels. So we know that he didn't leave anything out. He didn't miss anything. He could only go by what he heard Peter teach. He was not there with Christ, and he didn't walk with the disciples. So he only could go by what he had heard. And so when you think of it, he did an amazing job. The book of Mark is thought to have been written somewhere between 50 to 70 AD. I think a date that's closer to 70 is more apt to be correct, because we know that sometime in the mid-60s, James, Peter, and Paul were all martyred. And so by them being killed, there was kind of like a push to get what people knew down into writing before it got lost to antiquity. So those who knew firsthand or lived during that time period were compelled by the Holy Spirit to write down these accounts, their narratives regarding Christ's life. This date would make then the book of Mark the first gospel account written. It's thought that Luke and Matthew both used Mark as a source for their own gospel accounts. Mark's audience was the Gentiles, the unwashed, the heathen, you and me. That's who he wrote it for. We know this because he takes the time in the book to explain Jewish customs and to translate Aramaic terms, something that he wouldn't have to do if he was writing to the Jews. It's thought that his immediate audience was actually to the Romans living in the city of Rome where he wrote the book. Some characteristics of the book that you might want to look at while we're going through it and studying it is that first and foremost, it is a succinct, fast-moving, fast-paced narrative. Mark doesn't use a lot of extra words. He doesn't use flowery speech. Mark uses words that denote haste. Over 40 times in 16 chapters, he uses words that can be translated as immediately, suddenly, or at once. Mark's book does not begin with Jesus' birth, as do Luke and Matthew, and he includes no genealogical record of Jesus because he wasn't writing to the Jews, and the Jews found that stuff important, but that's not who his audience was. Lastly, before we begin the study, Mark's theme of the messianic secret is apparent in his gospel. What's the messianic secret? Well, the book of Mark is 16 chapters long. And for the first 8 chapters, half the book, Jesus did not want anybody to know who he was. As a matter of fact, during all his, when he would drive demons out of people or when he would heal people, he told them all, don't say anything about who I am. And of course, they all did. I mean, the demons knew who he was, but the people, they couldn't keep this secret. He healed them after all. So it was a poorly kept secret, but he tried to keep it a secret. And then we see after Peter's confession of the Christ in chapter 8 that he no longer tries to hide it at all. And we see in chapter 15 at the end, toward the end of the book, that a Roman centurion, one of the heathen, proclaimed, truly, this man was the Son of God. So if it was a secret, it was poorly kept. I pray sincerely that we are truly blessed by the study of Mark and that each of us receives a blessing from it or a number of blessings, but more importantly, that we then pass those on, because it's not meant for us to learn this stuff and to keep it here. We're supposed to go out and tell other people the good news. And so I pray that that's what happens with this. Let's begin by reading the first 8 verses of chapter 1. If you have your Bible, open it. If you have your phone out, because that's where your Bible is, I won't be offended if you're looking down at it. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This scene in Mark, this opening scene, they think occurred somewhere between 27 and 29 AD. We know this because Luke tells us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's kind of lengthy here, but this is how they date it. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." That's how we know when the book was written, because those dates are undisputed. All four Gospels quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when they refer to John. All of them quote this saying from Isaiah. And since they all quote it, I think that it's safe to assume that this prophecy was about John the Baptizer. John was an interesting character in the Bible. We're told in Luke 1 that John was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother Elizabeth's womb. We're also told that he wore clothing made from camel's hair, and his waist was girded with a leather belt. When I imagine what John must have looked like, I picture a cross between a homeless man and Bigfoot. I mean, if you think about it, his diet was bugs and honey. He ate locusts and he ate honey. Could you imagine him walking into a McDonald's, if they had a McDonald's at the time, and ordering a McLocust burger smothered in honey? And then the guy behind the counter says, "Hey, would you like flies with that?" Thanks. So I knew somebody would appreciate it. But I couldn't help it. John may have been a Nazarite, but we don't know for sure. What's a Nazarite, you ask? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. When a person made a special vow to God to dedicate himself, he had to fulfill a number of requirements set forth in the book of Numbers. So I'm going to turn to chapter 6 in Numbers and going to read these requirements. In chapter 6, verse 1. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person." So let's see. The first requirement was no wine, no strong drink. Second requirement, no haircut. Third requirement, no dead bodies. Hey, wait a minute. I actually fulfill all those requirements. Oh, wait a minute. I shaved this morning. So no, not a Nazarite. But anyway, there was three people mentioned in the Bible who were lifelong Nazarites. Can anybody name who they might be? Besides John, there's two others. Samson. I heard someone over here say another one. Samuel. Remember, his mom dedicated him when he was a baby. So we don't know if he was a Nazarite, but he sure fulfilled all the requirements for it. John is often called the last Old Testament prophet. God chose him to break the 430 years of divine silence that had existed since the prophet Malachi. John was the Spirit-anointed bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he stood on the cusp of a new dispensation. His preaching was the end of the law and the beginning of the promise. He was that bridge between the two different dispensations. He was also the only prophet who actually saw Christ in the flesh. It's been estimated that he baptized as many as 300,000 Jews during his ministry. That's a lot of dunking. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he could have been a priest in the temple if he had cleaned himself up a little bit. But God didn't want him in the temple. God chose John's temple to be that, the desert. That's why he was such a rugged individual. This was where he preached God's word. And if you've been there, it's hot, 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 hot. And it looks just like that right up until you get to the Jordan River, where he dunked most of the people. He preached a baptism of repentance, and it was such a popular philosophy at the time that the people who lived in Jerusalem would travel out to see him to be baptized. That's what our Bible told us this morning, that they came from Jerusalem to see him. Now, this is no small feat. As the crow flies, the nearest point where John could have baptized in the Jordan River is about 21 miles away from Jerusalem. That would be 21 miles downhill all the way from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, because Jerusalem is around 2,500 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River are right at 1,500 feet below sea level. So it's steep and it's downhill the whole way. And it's hot. Did I mention it was hot? So they had to walk 21 miles downhill to see him. That's the easy part. But then once they were done, they had to walk back uphill to go home. The people must have been very excited to be baptized by John, to say the least. And yet, his was a baptism to repentance, but not necessarily to salvation. Matthew 3:2 tells us that John would proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He knew the Messiah was somewhere close, and it was his job to prepare the way for him. And as I've explained before from up here in the pulpit, true repentance is made up of two parts. The first part of repentance is you need to confess your sin to God. And I'm not talking about just saying the words, "I'm sorry," because that usually won't get it done. You really need to mean it. True repentance will usually involve a broken heart, because as Christians, we should understand how degrading and offensive sin is to our holy God. And if we understand that, we will be truly repentant. Deep sorrow will flow from the heart when sin is confessed, when we ask for forgiveness. Second, we need to turn. Repentance involves a change of direction or a change of mind. It's important for Christians and non-Christians alike. For the believer, repentance may involve turning to God from an attitude of cold indifference. This was the message Jesus had for the churches of Asia Minor when he, in Revelation 2:3, they were indifferent to Jesus and to God. And so he preached that message. Read it. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. For a non-believer, the turning is toward Jesus Christ. Anytime you turn towards something, you have to turn away from something else. So when you turn toward Jesus, you turn away from sin. Mark preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. But John's baptism could not lead to salvation. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Only his baptism, only his forgiveness will lead us to true salvation. John's baptism, while not leading to salvation, was important because he was preparing the way for Jesus. As a matter of fact, in both Matthew 11:11 and Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says about John, "Of those born of women, there is none greater than John." John certainly was very important to Jesus. John knew his place for certain. In verse 7 of today's passage, he says, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." He knew his job. Do we know our job? Do we know what we're supposed to be doing, what we're here for? After all, God has assigned each of us something to do. But that's probably another sermon for another time. I would urge you, though, to be open to God's leading. Sometimes he'll take you to the darndest places, and if you just have faith and follow, who knows, maybe you could be up here preaching next. Something to ponder, and I don't know, I thought this was profound, but I don't know if it has anything to do with today's sermon. We'll see. Today, believers are baptized to be identified with Christ, but Christ was baptized to identify with us humans. We're baptized to be identified with him, but he did it the other way, in reverse. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Spirit, the true baptism. In any case, following John's baptism of water, all believers are now baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we do it with water just to symbolize, well, it's symbolic. As I mentioned before, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he met the same end as many of the other prophets, namely he was put to death. That will be told later. A modern-day prophet would be a person who speaks out against today's religious philosophies. Such a prophet would not be very popular. I don't know, maybe in today's culture he might be popular for speaking out against the church. But the world doesn't want to hear a voice that speaks of judgment. Nobody wants to hear it. That's not a popular message, and yet this is what John was preaching. He was preaching a message of judgment. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the Jordan River, John didn't have much nice to say to them. He actually tells them that the old order of things is going to be overturned. When Jesus comes, everything that they're used to and what their cushy little life that they had prepared for themselves is going to be overturned. Let me quote Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And this is actually quoting Isaiah. "As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he's pretty much telling them that the ways, old ways of doing things are going to be changing. And that's not what they wanted to hear. At one point, he called them a brood of vipers. They traveled a long way just to be called that. But he had good reason to do so. So we know that today, John's message would still not be a popular one. Nobody, like I said, likes to hear about judgment. Repentance isn't being preached today. The message that is being preached, that the church is heavily, hopefully heavily preaching, is about the love of God. It's this love that moves people's hearts to repentance and faith in Jesus. So if we preach Christ's love for us, God's love for us, that will lead us to repentance rather than a message of judgment. If you have faith in Jesus, then you must have turned away from your sins. Because if you've not repented, you haven't found God yet. you can't find God unless you repent. So John was on to something, and he knew it. And although he couldn't see Jesus, he knew he was close. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today's message being preached from the pulpits is the message that we see in Acts chapter 16, the first half of verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is the true way to repentance and to God. John didn't preach God's love. His message was one of judgment. He told the Israelites that they would be replaced if they didn't repent and turn back to God. The same message applies to us today. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will stand before Christ's judgment throne. You will stand before his seat of judgment. And remember, God isn't unjust. You will get from him either mercy or justice. I don't know about you. I want mercy. Because justice is, for me, is a one-way ticket to hell. I'm a sinner. And that's where I deserve to be. I want mercy. And I pray that you do too. So I want to wrap this up. We can see that John, like every other prophet, could only see part of the picture. It is true, we need to repent and be baptized, but we need to be baptized with the Spirit, which leads to eternal life. If you're baptized with water and you believe that this is enough to save you, because there's a lot of people running around that believe that, then you're seriously mistaken, and we need to correct that mistake. Until 1985, thought that because I was baptized as an infant, I had it made. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have to know what you're doing and what you're getting into. And I didn't. And there's a lot of people out there who still don't. So let's correct that mistake today if you're one of those people. Baptism is not what saves you. A personal relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves you is what saves you. Once you're baptized with the Spirit, you're then convicted of your sin, and that conviction leads you to repentance. And that brings about true repentance because you know how much it grieves God when you sin. I would venture to say that if you've never repented, and I mean truly repented, then maybe you aren't saved. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. And we need him to make his tabernacle in our hearts. But in order for God to move in, sin has to move out. There's no room for both. You cannot have God and sin in your heart. Because God is so holy. He is so holy, he can't even look at sin. He doesn't want to see it. So you need to repent and get the sin out of your life. What's our response? What do we need to do? What's your response? If we have sin in our lives, we need to repent and let God move in. Because if we don't, we can and will be replaced. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I pray that none of us is replaced. I pray that I'm not replaced. If you need repentance or prayer, you need to recommit yourself to God, anything, please don't wait. Heed John's warning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't know if Jesus is going to walk through the front door at any time. Are you ready? So if you need prayer, if you want to pray, if you want to get ready for Jesus to come back, see me afterwards. I'll pray with you. Dave will pray with you. Anybody will pray with you. If you truly believe that God could walk through the front door at any minute, then you will live a life that reflects that. We just finished, we're close to finishing our Sunday school lessons about heaven. And knowing where we're headed, living in light of heaven, we know that it changes the way we do business here. And we should all be about getting as many people their eternal address to be the same as ours in heaven.
Well, Gary put the invitation out there. You know what, if you've got something you need to be repenting of, here's your chance. We're going to close with a song we did in the worship set. It's called In the Secret. And the chorus goes, I want to know you. I want to know you more. If that's the desire of your heart, then sing this as a prayer this morning. And if God's speaking to you, just like Gary said, if you got to make some sort of decision for Christ today or just need some prayer, maybe there's something you're just having a hard time getting through, we're available to pray with you, whatever it might be. Let's stand and close in singing In the Secret. Just sing that as our prayer this morning. We want to know you more. No matter how well we think we know you, we still want to know you more. To draw closer to you, to see your face, to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that each one of us, our hearts would be in that direction. So Lord, as we leave here this morning, I just pray that if the Spirit's speaking to anyone, that they might act upon that and not walk out of here ignoring your voice. Lord, I pray for each person this week as we enter into the world that we would be bringing your joy to each one of them. Lord, that our witness would be about your love and about you, about your glory, about your salvation. Lord, go with each and every one of us today, blessing us as we give you the praise for everything we do. We just lift all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer. And everybody said, amen.